I want to turn your attention to the content of just one verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and consider, well, really it covers two verses, but really the main part is verse 2. But let's read it, this greeting, this introduction of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, reminding us that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, indicating to us that he has authority from God to represent the Lord Jesus. He writes these words in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of his word to us tonight. Our great God, we have already confessed in song that you are one and you are three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we marvel that we even know this. We recognize that it is the revelation of grace that brings us to understand it, to believe it, and to rest in it. That the God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them is one God and yet three. And we come to you tonight, blessed God, and we ask that you would further our understanding of what it means to be children of God, what it means to know the true and the living God. We bless you for this sweet ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we will observe. We ask that you would prepare our hearts now, Lord, as we come to your ordinance, that we might be refreshed, renewed, and revived. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you first become a Christian, your understanding of salvation is very, very limited. You hear about your alienation from God because of your sinfulness in the message of the gospel. You learn that God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to bring pardon for sin and peace with him. You're told that to receive the benefits of what Christ has done in his life and death and resurrection, you must believe in Christ and repent of your sins. And you're drawn irresistibly to trust in him and to turn from your idols to the living God. Three basic truths might be all that you understand in a limited way. God is holy, you're a sinner deserving of his wrath, and only Jesus Christ can save you and reconcile you to God if you trust in him. That might be it. That might be all you understand when you first become a Christian. It's only after that you've trusted in Christ, been reconciled to God, that you begin to learn about the greatness of this redemption that has become yours in the Lord. It's only afterwards that you begin to grow in your understanding of this salvation that God has bestowed upon you. And tonight, as we come to the first Lord's Supper of the new year, I want to remind you tonight of our great redemption and how it has come about. And to do this, I simply want to draw your attention to these opening remarks of my second favorite apostle, Peter. Though I'm much more like Peter in character than Paul, Paul's still my favorite apostle. Here, Peter is writing the first of his two epistles. It's the mature reflection of a pastor who has served Christ for many years. And as he writes to The Christians who are spread abroad in the ancient world, he wants to remind them afresh of who they are and what they've received by the grace of God. And I thought at the opening of a new year, it would be good for us to remind ourselves of these truths, to encourage our hearts and to renew our hearts and to refresh our hearts, particularly as we come tonight to renew covenant together as this local church. Peter's writing to Christians who are facing a very hostile world. They're under great pressure to give up their faith. And he wants to remind them of the great redemption that has come to them by the grace of Almighty God. And he wants them to understand that this salvation that is theirs by grace has come to them as a result of the Father's work, the Son's work, and the Holy Spirit's work. And as we prepare to enjoy communion with Christ tonight and renew fellowship and covenant with one another, I want us to simply look at three truths that arise here in this text that speak to us of our great redemption. I want us to see, first of all, the election of the Father. Then we'll consider the sanctification of the Spirit, and we will conclude as we come to the supper, looking at the redemption of the Son. Three truths simply stated in the text for our reflection, meditation, contemplation tonight as we prepare to enjoy fellowship with Christ at the Lord's Supper. Let's look first of all at this subject of the election of the Father. Peter opens this epistle by declaring that he is writing to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, it doesn't take long after you become a Christian to be faced with one of the most controversial doctrines in all of the Bible. If you haven't already been aware of it before you get converted, it's usually not too long after you've been converted that you have to come to terms with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is undoubtedly one of the most controversial doctrines in Scripture. But we must not deny the fact that the doctrine of election is in the Bible, for it most surely is. The debate arises not so much that the doctrine of election is not in the Bible, though there are some people who would make that ridiculous argument. It's more, what is the doctrine of election that's in the Bible? We need to drill down and consider, what does the Bible teach when it says that we are, who are Christians, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Generally speaking, there have been two views of election amongst evangelical Christians in the last couple of centuries, clearly in conflict with one another, causing division and causing difficulty in the church. There are those, and you might be one of them, and hopefully I will disavow you of your error in a moment. There might be those of you who argue that election, as it's taught in the Bible, is this idea with regards to the foreknowledge of God looking down the corridors of history or time, as it were, and seeing who it is that will make a positive response to the call of the gospel to believe in Jesus and turn from sin. And on the basis of God foreknowing, foreseeing, if you will, those who make that response, God elects. There's a very common belief amongst a certain section of American Southern Baptists. They get quite heated about this. It's also very common amongst general evangelicals. However, it is fraught with all sorts of problems. Essentially, it makes man the author of his salvation. It's a defective view of God on several levels, giving the impression that God is bound by time and what man does in time. It denies clearly the doctrine of grace, which is God's undeserved favor towards sinners. If God is looking down the corridors of time and looking to see who will respond to the gospel, and on the basis of what you do, he picks you, there's no grace there. You're actually being saved according to what you do, not according to what God does. This idea of God's foreknowledge being God's foreseeing and that being the basis of his election, it's fraught with all manner of difficulties and contradictions regarding the nature of grace, the character of God, the salvation from sin that is all of grace. There's, of course, then what I think is the orthodox understanding of election. That election is according to the foreknowledge of God, not based on God looking down through time and choosing sinners based on what he sees, but rather it is according to the foreknowledge of God in this sense that God decrees all things, and in decreeing all things, including who's going to be saved, he knows all things, for he is God. God will, of course, know something beforehand if God's already decreed to do it. Just as you will know what's going to happen if you go to your bed, you assume you're going to sleep, right? You get the idea of you determined to do something and you know, therefore, that's what's going to happen. With God, it's a certainty. It's an absolute certainty. It cannot not happen. And so we're then brought into this realm of the fact that election, biblically speaking, with regards to salvation, it's an act of God's free grace. And it is not influenced by anything outside of God himself. It's very critical that we get this. Controversial in an age of autonomous rebellion, in an age of egalitarian militancy, the idea that salvation from sin and from wrath and from hell is all of God is an affront to modern man in his arrogance and in his pride. If you don't believe me, just test it out at work tomorrow. And you'll find out how the gnashing of teeth will soon start, how the claim that this is not fair will begin. Notwithstanding man's aversion to a sovereign God, and what Peter is saying here, our great redemption begins with God and not with us. Our great redemption is rooted in the eternal decree of God. It is not decided by man or man's actions. And our Savior understood this as he walked upon the earth. Turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 11. Pastor Steve will get there in about 2027. I'll give him a little bit of help, though. They've probably forgotten this by that time. But in Matthew chapter 11, where our Lord Jesus is upbraiding the unrepentant cities that are hearing him preach the gospel, he then says this in verse 25. And this is very significant because this is the prayer life of Jesus. And you learn a lot about someone's theology when you listen to their prayers. At that time, that is, at the time that Jesus has been upbraiding the unrepentant cities and through his earthly ministry, he says this. Now, note the way Jesus addresses the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, there's another doctrine in this text that we won't deal with tonight. It's the doctrine of reprobation. But it's clearly in the text, because Jesus prays about the fact that there are things God hides from certain people and he reveals to other people. But I want you particularly to see how our Lord roots God's electing purpose in God's gracious will. Why, Lord, do you hide it from some and reveal it to others? Why, Lord, do you elect
and not elect, because that's your will, because that's your grace, because it's rooted in you, the God who decrees all things and the God who rules over all things. Here our Lord Jesus thanks God. Notice that? He thanks God for the doctrine of election. And he thanks God for the doctrine of reprobation. And he recognizes that it's all rooted in the gracious, mysterious, sure, but gracious will of God. Now, I recognize that for some of us, that may be particularly challenging to embrace. If you were to talk to my wife and I, how we first met one another, it was over this very discussion, where she was not particularly, happy about the doctrine of election. And there were reasons for that. And so we had a discussion. I like to call it a discussion. She remembers it a little bit differently. But the question was really all about, are you saying that salvation is of the Lord? It's all of God? That man does not have anything to do with his salvation? Yes. As Eric Alexander has said, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the very sin that makes it necessary. And I am aware, as a gospel minister of many years now, that this is not a popular doctrine. This doesn't win you popularity contests. But in understanding the Father's election, we must realize here that this election of God is rooted in God himself. Yes, there is mystery here, no doubt. But nevertheless, election is God's active choosing of whosoever he chooses to be saved. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we need to realize this, and this is what Peter is addressing here, right at the very outset of this letter to these exiled Christians. He's talking to them about the fact that they are the chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God, because their election is rooted in their predestination. You see, election and predestination are not the same. Election is God's active choosing of us, and predestination is God's determined end for which he chooses us. And we see something of this in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Turn there just for a moment. Pastor Steve didn't quite steal my thunder this morning in our Sunday school hour, but on our discipleship class, but notice how Paul speaks of it as well. And here's where we see the consistency of Scripture. We see that Peter's understanding is the same as Paul's. Paul's is the same as Peter's. They've learned this from the Lord Jesus himself. And here's what we read in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice, so he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for what? Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The Apostle Paul connects the choosing of God, the active choosing of God in salvation, with the predestinating purpose of God, making it clear to us that salvation is of the Lord. And so the election of God the Father is where it all begins for us to understand this great redemption. It was determined by God before there was ever a world, before there was ever a fall. God determined what was happening. The election of God, what does it do for us as Christians? What do you think Peter is doing here as he mentions this to these Christians who are under pressure in a hostile world? Well, I think that the election of God, as we understand the election of the Father, what does it do? It provides for us confidence. Confidence and comfort and assurance in a difficult, fallen world. There are many things that are uncertain. But for we, those of us who are Christians, if we are in Christ, we are chosen by God, it is certain that what God is determined to do, he will finish and complete. And that should give us comfort. That should give us assurance in a turbulent and hostile world. To know that God has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world should bring us reassurance. Now, it's true that we have our part to play in serving the Lord and all of that. It doesn't negate our responsibility, but it's vital that we understand this. Think about it for a moment. From the time of your birth, wherever that was, whenever that was, whatever the circumstances of it were, think about your life. Think about when it was then that God broke into your life. As we'll see in a moment, by the sanctification of the Spirit, realize it was all part of his purpose. It was all part of his plan. Mysterious, of course, but reality, yes. He chose the very boundaries of your life. Why were you not born in the 14th century, halfway up a mountain in Nepal? It seemed right to God. It was God's purpose. He gave you your parents. He gave you your heritage. He gave you your background. And then he brought the gospel to you. At some given point, why does he save some of us young and he waits for some of us to be older? I've got no idea. But I don't need to know the answer to that question. I just need to know this. Salvation's of the Lord. And I'm saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I am elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And that brings comfort, consolation, encouragement. In the face of an ever-changing world, I have a never-changing God. And that is glorious. That brings us to the second consideration in our text. It's interesting how Peter orders his greeting here to the church. Notice what he says. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, all of you who were not at our discipleship class this morning, you need to repent and be there next week. But you missed a treat. Pastor Steve, he whetted our appetite this morning. I can't wait to come back next week. But we talked about this morning. Who is the first person of the Godhead that you meet? It's the Holy Spirit. If you said Jesus, you're wrong. The Holy Spirit, right? It may be that Jesus is the first person of the Godhead that you hear about, but he's not the first person of the Godhead that you meet. The first person of the Godhead that you meet is the Holy Spirit. And this is why Peter, I think, is going here in this opening greeting to the church, because he's talked about election, the election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and now he wants to talk to them about how it is then that they've come to know that they were elect and they've come to experience God, and that is through the work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We come to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. But we first meet the Spirit. The mystery of it all is this, that we don't realize that we're meeting the Spirit. Because he's not pointing to himself. You knew that from the class this morning, didn't you? You're going to know more about that in the weeks to come. He's pointing to the Son, which is a significant part of his work. And we'll talk about why in a moment. But now Peter wants us to understand here that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God is the Spirit that first of all draws us out of sin. And this is why we must understand sanctification. The Bible teaches about sanctification in two ways. There is what we call definitive sanctification, and there is progressive sanctification. I think Peter is referring here to definitive sanctification, which is the most commonly spoken of sanctification in the New Testament. And so you've got one doctrine of sanctification. There's two parts to it.
There's a definitive part. What's the definitive part of sanctification? It's the work of the Spirit whereby you're born again, whereby the power of sin is broken, whereby the lights come on, if you will, whereby you who were dead become alive, where you who were blind can see, where you who were deaf can hear. You become alive, quickened. It is, in our confessional language, effectual calling. That work of the Spirit that begins to draw, begins to pull the heart, the mind, the soul, towards what? Towards Christ, as best you understand. And this is what Peter wants us to see here. We recognize, don't we, when we're converted, we begin to have, at some level, whether you're a child or an adult, depending, there's different levels of this, but there's an awareness of sinfulness. There's a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, which is the very ministry of the Spirit that Jesus speaks about in John's Gospel. Now, we can't articulate all of that at the time it begins to happen, but that's what's happening. The presence and the power of the Spirit is initially an unconscious experience in our lives. It's the Word that we hear. It's the Word of God that we hear in our minds, but it's the Spirit of God that is having an impact on our soul. We become aware of Christ, obviously. We are hearing of Christ. We're hearing from Christ in his word about his life, his death, and his resurrection. But it's the Spirit of God that is breaking the power of sin. It's the Spirit of God that is making us alive to God. That's why we must be very clear that it is the Spirit of God that we first meet when it comes to meeting God. Before that, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Oh, we hear about Jesus. We might have heard about the Holy Spirit, but the reality is the Spirit of God is the one who brings us into union with Christ and therefore fellowship with God the Father. So we who are converted, we know the draw that our heart has, and because it's irresistible when we're being converted, we cannot but come. We're not brought against our will. We're made willing. We want to come because now our will has been delivered from the shackles of sin and rebellion against God. We can't explain all of that when we're converted. It's only after we begin to study it. We say, what has happened? And I remember one particular member of our church, not naming who it was, but I remember them telling me that They described to me a number of years ago, described, this is what happened, and this is what happened, and this is what happened. And I said to them, sounds to me like you might well have been converted. They couldn't explain. They just knew. I think I've passed from death to life. I think I've come from darkness to light. And they had. Because the work of the Spirit sanctified them. Set them apart. Now, what does the work of the Spirit utilize? The work of the Spirit utilizes the Word. So there's no separation here. Okay, we need to see this. That brings us to the third consideration in our text. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And then, listen, here's the connecting. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Here's where Christ comes to the fore. And here's where we must then reckon with the work of the Spirit and what he does. The Spirit sets us apart through the ministry of the Word of God as we hear, not about the Spirit, but about Jesus. And what do we hear? The divine Son has come in the flesh. And he has lived a sinless life. And he has died a sacrificial death. And he has risen from the dead. And he has entered into the heavenly place, sat down at the right hand of the Father to ever live to make intercession for us. We hear about Christ through the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. And what does the Spirit in setting us apart do? He brings us first to obedience to Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? What's Peter saying here? He's saying, you hear Jesus say, believe in me and I will save you, and you believe in him. It is the command of the gospel.
It is the command of the king. The king says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, believe in me, except through me. Believe in me and you shall be saved. And so the Spirit causes us to obey Jesus Christ. We hear through the ministry of the Word of God the call of Jesus Christ to believe in him, and the Spirit brings us to believe. This is the obedience of Christ. See, have we got to obey Jesus? Absolutely. God commands everyone everywhere to repent. There's a command. And that's why if you're not a Christian here tonight, let me just say this to you. It's bad enough that you're already condemned in Adam, and you are, as we all are by nature, but it's made doubly bad by the fact that you refuse to obey the king. It's made doubly bad that you will not heed King Jesus saying to you tonight, believe in me and I will save you. Believe in me and I will bring you pardon for your sins and reconcile you to my Father. You say, no, I'm not having that. Double condemnation. Condemnation in Adam and rejection of Christ willfully, that will put you at the front of the line for the judgment of God. The front of the line. I don't think we realize that. I don't think we understand that to the extent we should. I think we've gone soft on this. When we are converted, we hear the words of God. We hear the gospel. That is Christ speaking from heaven through his word. The word become flesh and dwelt amongst us. The word inscripturated is what is preached. And as the Spirit of God takes that word and brings it through the vessels of the preacher, calls you to believe in the one who has lived for us and died for us and risen for us and ascended for us and is seated at the right hand of the Father for us and is coming again for us, as we're called to believe, as we believe that we obey Christ, the Spirit brings us to obey Christ. But that's not all that's in the text, is it? There's another part to it. And for sprinkling with his blood. What's it talking about? Why does Peter introduce this idea of for sprinkling with his blood? What is it he's referring to? Well, I think we get some help, actually, from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Turn back there just for a moment. I think here what we have is an allusion to entering into covenant with God through Christ, who is our mediator with God, the mediator of the new covenant. Listen to what Hebrews 9 actually says in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The writer of the Hebrews here is, he's drawing on the old covenant imagery, right? He's drawing on the imagery of the old covenant priest entering into the Holy of Holies, representing the people of God in the presence of God. And of course, he's saying to us, this has all been fulfilled now in the one who is Jesus Christ, who has shed his blood that we might then have acceptance with God. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, in other words, if the old covenant economy allowed for people to draw near to God to some extent, how much more, how much superior will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called by may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will was involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The sprinkling of the blood is a reference to the ratification of the new covenant that Christ has established through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into the presence of God. And what Peter is telling us here is this, that the Holy Spirit, as he sets us apart to believe in Jesus Christ, also brings us in through Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood into covenant, everlasting covenant with God. Meaning that once we're in Christ and once we know God, we can never not be in Christ and not know God. This is an amazing blessing. This is a glorious redemption. And we must understand and see what God is doing here. Peter wants the Christians who are under pressure in the first century to stand firm in their triune God, no matter what comes at them. And that same message is coming to us in the 21st century as the people of God. Through Christ, we have entered into an everlasting covenant with God, ratified by the shedding of his blood at Calvary and the sprinkling of his blood on our consciences through the ministry of the Spirit by faith unto the ends of the age. And here we are tonight, and we're participating in this glorious redemption, this amazing salvation that God has given to us in his Son. The Lord's Supper is designed to bring us again to Christ and to enable us by faith to appropriate again the finished work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf and to know that in Christ, God has nothing against us and all of our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, we must confess. Yes, we must continue the grace of repentance in our lives, but here is the wonderful reality of it. Christ is the grounds of our acceptance with God. And Christ is the grounds for us being in covenant with God. And the Spirit of God has brought us to see this by faith and to believe this by faith. And consequently, as a result of that, we know the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we are the redeemed of the Lord. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to think upon this as you come to the Lord's Supper this evening. This is no small thing. This is no mere religious perfunctory ceremony. This is where we have a trysting place, a meeting place with the triune God through his Son by faith as a result of the work of the Spirit in us. Here, we behold the love of God. Here, we receive the grace of God. Here, we renew fellowship with God and with one another. My dear brothers and sisters, it is my prayer for my own soul, but also for yours, that this would not be merely familiar religious ritual, that this would be where we meet the triune God as the elect of God, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to the Son and for the sprinkling of his blood. We must not be ashamed of being Trinitarian. We must be unashamedly Trinitarian, or we're not Christians. My dear brothers and sisters, this is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. No Unitarian is getting into heaven. No Jehovah's Witness is getting into heaven. Pastor Steve mentioned it this morning. No Muslim is getting into heaven. No Jew is getting into heaven. If they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, if they haven't been born again of the Holy Spirit, if they haven't come to know the true and the living God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, they are not saved. This is why we must preach the gospel. This is why we must do missions. And we must be driven by our theology, our understanding of our great redemption. And so, my dear unsaved friend, if you're here tonight, make no bones about it. There is only one true and living God. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can only come to know him by being born again of the Spirit, believing in his Son in order to come to the Father. We who are the people of God, we who are the redeemed of the Lord, we have already tasted this. We've already experienced this. But we know, don't we? We've so much more to learn, so much more to grow in, which is perfectly fine, because that's partly what it's all about, being a Christian, isn't it? That we would grow in the knowledge of God, and that we would grow in our fellowship with God. Let me just say this to you. We'll be doing this all the way through eternity, growing in our knowledge of God, growing in our understanding of God. Who can, as a finite creature, comprehend the infinite? It's not possible. In an exhaustive way. We will never exhaust the treasures of the exploration of God, for he is all in all. And so, my dear Christian, my dear brother, my dear sister, I say to you tonight, pursue God. Seek God. Learn of God. Recognize this evening with Peter what it is to be elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, what it is to be sanctified by the work of the Spirit, what it is to be redeemed by the Son. And may it be then that our hearts would be filled with that Gloria Patri. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever more shall be, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we begin a new year, desiring, as we were reminded this morning, to hallow your name, tonight to commune with you by your Spirit through your Son, we bless you for the sweet ordinance of the Lord's Supper that brings us again to the fruit of the cross, that causes us again to look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our blessed God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray that as we gather tonight to proclaim Christ's death until he comes, that, oh, you would draw near and that you would search our hearts and you would stir our hearts and you would refresh our hearts. You would ravish our hearts, that, oh, our God, we would enjoy you and that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our devotion to you. Hear us, our blessed God, and come now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.